Psalm 51. I want to begin, as I have each sermon in Psalm 51, by reading a Puritan prayer from a book of Puritan prayers called The Valley of Vision. And I continue to ask, why don't we pray like this anymore? This one is titled Heart Corruptions. O God, may thy Spirit speak in me that I may speak to thee. I have no merit. Let the merit of Jesus stand for me. I am undeserving, but I look to thy tender mercy. I am full of infirmities, wants, and sin. Thou art full of grace. I confess my sin, my frequent sin, my willful sin. All my powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within my nature. There are chambers of foul images within my being. I have gone from one odious room to another, walked in a no man's land of dangerous imaginations, pried into the secrets of my fallen nature. I am utterly ashamed that I am what I am in myself. I have no green shoot in me, nor fruit, but thorns and thistles. I'm a fading leaf that the wind drives away. I live bare and barren as a winter tree, unprofitable, fit to be hewn down and burnt. Lord, dost thou have mercy on me? Thou hast struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of self, and I lie in pieces before thee. But thou hast given me another master and Lord, thy son Jesus. And now my heart is turned towards holiness. My life speeds as an arrow from a bow towards complete obedience to thee. Help me in all my doings to put down sin and to humble pride. Save me from the love of the world and the pride of life, from everything that is natural to fallen man, and let Christ's nature be seen in me day by day. Grant me grace to bear thy will without repining, and delight to be not only chiseled, squared, or fashioned, but separated from the old rock where I have been embedded so long, and lifted from the quarry to the upper air, where I may be built in Christ forever. Psalm 51, in my mind and in many minds, the greatest portrait of repentance painted by God in all the Bible. David begins to flesh out real contrition, real repentance. It's all of God. It's all Godward, as we have seen. And he cries out, "Be gracious to me, O God," in Psalm 51, verse 1. "According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." And now the verses that we will pay close attention to this morning. "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, else I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Do good unto Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. And then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of God. Speak now, Lord, and do what only you can. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. David took a stroll one lazy evening on the palace rooftop. And the world has never been the same. I hope we've seen over the last 5 weeks of dealing with this particular situation and Psalm 51 that the significance of this event in the redemptive history of God towards mankind is almost more than can be expressed with human language. The world truly was never the same. David gave in to lust. That was a very ordinary thing, seemingly, for humanity, but not in David's case. Oh, may it not be ordinary in our case either. He gave in to lust, and it led him to murder, and it released a toxin into his family and into the kingdom that would eventually spell its ruin. But God. Aren't you thankful for those two words? But God, as we have seen, did something, did he not? But God did something to David. But God did something for David. But God did something in David. And now we're going to see God is even so gracious as to do something glorious through David. That's as we move into Psalm 32 next week, especially the theme. God did not let sin have the final word in David's life. Hallelujah. Nor did God let sin have the final word in the life of his kingdom, for it was never David's to begin with. And David now remembers the lesson. The tragic fall of King David grieves us and shocks us. It ought to. But it also draws our hearts and our minds and our eyes to the glory and the power of God alone, who can bring beauty from the nastiest ashes. It's exactly what he does. He brings beauty from these ashes. I mean, here we are 3,000 years later, and we are still soaking up the rich meat of doctrine and truth from David's God-breathed confession, Psalm 51. The example of David and Bathsheba still speak to us, do they not? Imagine a world without Psalm 51. Can you imagine a world? Can you imagine your life? How much more poor, spiritually and in every other way, really, would your life be without Psalm 51? I can't speak for you, but I cannot imagine my walk with God in Christ Jesus my Lord without Psalm 51. It has repeatedly, over and over the years, blessed and encouraged and convicted and broken me down and then built me back up in Jesus' name. I pray it's doing it for you by the power and grace of God. What happened in David's heart on that palace rooftop on that fateful day? It now occurs 28,000 times a second in our world. That's according to Covenant Eyes research. They tell us that on average, every second, 28,000 people are using and watching pornography. Every second. 64% of Christian men admit that they watch porn at least once a month. Now, everybody who's ever done any kind of biblical counseling or counseling of any kind knows that if a Christian will initially admit to you on a survey or face-to-face that they're doing something once a month, add 10 to it. They're covering it up. They're willing to admit one out of 30 days, and they're really doing it 10 out of 30 days. It's always, you're just seeing the tip of the iceberg. So I would think the implication is 64% of Christian men are watching porn probably a dozen times a month. And I know that it's probably, I hate having to say this, but I know it's probably happening with someone right here, right now, today. You are actually doing this as well. 1 in 5 youth pastors and 1 in 7 senior pastors admitted to the pollsters that they use pornography regularly and say that they are currently struggling with an addiction to it. 1 of 5 youth pastors and 1 of 7 senior pastors. There's a real pandemic afoot in humanity, all right. In the church, even. I mean, what I just communicated to you through those statistics is that 1 out of every 5 at bare minimum youth pastors and 1 out of every 7 bare minimum preaching or senior pastors are disqualified from the office and ought to step down. You're struggling with an addiction, a slavery to pornography, and you stand and preach and teach the Word of God to people every week, you're disqualified. Get out. Go get help. You can be restored. I'm not saying you can't, but go get help. And then in God's time, perhaps, you shall be restored. That's what we're seeing happening in David's life. I don't know what's wrong with us. Ultimately, I do know, but I don't know what to make of some of these statistics and then discoveries in the church. Always shocking. I can understand why the lost world would be awash in lust. I understand why the lost world is awash in lust. I understand that. I do not understand why even strong, seemingly healthy evangelical churches are also awash in lust. I mean, do we not have the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God and Christ in us, the hope of glory? Is Christ so weak he can't enable us to wield the sword against lust? What is wrong with us? Well, pornography is not actually what's wrong with us. We're seeing that in Psalm 51. It's not the ultimate issue, right? It's a symptom. Psalm 51, if it's taught us anything, our problem is self. Man-centeredness, self-exaltation, self-indulgence, idolatry of self. That's what David is ultimately repenting of, is it not? We have in evangelical churches for far too long preached a man-centered gospel. Psalm 51 is fixing that for us. We've called for man-initiated, man-produced responses. We have preached a free will repentance instead of a freed will repentance. We have preached decisional regeneration instead of a regenerated decision. We have preached and taught a self-sustained sanctification. It goes hand in hand with a man-centered salvation, by the way. We have then taught a self-sustained sanctification instead of a Savior-sustained sanctification. But God is showing us a better way in Psalm 51. God is showing us His way. It's all of God. If you have not gotten that out of Psalm 51 by now, then I have failed you miserably in the last several weeks. It's founded on God. It's all Godward. For 12 verses, David has said nothing about himself except, I am a sick, depraved sinner, helpless and hopeless, unless you, O God, save me. Unless you wash me, unless you restore me, unless you create a new heart in me, unless you clean me up, unless you have mercy and grace and steadfast love upon me, I die, I am undone. This is real repentance. It begins with a right confession of who God is and who we are, and then it relies totally upon God's regenerative, restorative power. That was last week in verses 7 through 12. And now I hope you're seeing in these last verses that real repentance, as it's worked out and wrought by God in our life, it's a patchwork of humility and hope. You see David? You see both in David? Such humility and yet filled with hope in the character of his God. It's a patchwork, isn't it, of helplessness and usefulness. David begins to dream now of being useful once again. David dares not mention ministry until he has wrung his soul out in contrition and confession and repentance. 12 verses before he even dares to say anything about a restored ministry. Then I will teach transgressors your way, verse 13. And then he immediately, once he says that, what does he do in the next verse? Bounces right back to desperation. Rescue me, O God. Deliver me, O God, from my blood guiltiness. And so you see, he's dreaming and he's desperate. He's humble and he's hopeful. He's helpless. He wants to be useful. This is how real repentance works out in the day-to-day walk of those who have been broken by God. He wants a steadfast, life-altering, God-glorifying worship and witness. And that's the point of our passage this morning. The results of real repentance, I tell you, from the authority of these words, the results of real repentance are electrifying, life-altering, God-glorifying in our worship and in our witness. Those are our two headings today. David desires and dreams of real results from real repentance wrought by God. He wants life-altering, God-glorifying worship. Do you see that in verse 14? He begins to dream, doesn't he, of unfettered, unhindered by his sin, worship, even as he cries out again for deliverance and rescue. This is a very specific confession by David in verse 14. It may not seem like it at first blush, but blood guiltiness is a very specific concept under the old covenant law, which David lives under. This is precisely what he's guilty of. Adultery and murder were blood guilt crimes, sins against God, capital crimes. And the strict letter of the law would then demand that David's blood also be shed. He shed man's blood, so his blood should be shed. This is a very poignant, powerful, precise confession of sin. He needs to be saved, rescued, plucked out of, the word means, blood guiltiness. And he cries out using three amazing titles of God, Elohim, Elohei, Teshuati, my majestic creator God, my Yeshua, the God who is my Savior, the Yahweh who is my salvation. Deliver me. Rescue me. Take the penalty upon yourself, O God. Don't met it out on my head. This is the pathway to life-altering, God-glorifying worship. Then my tongue will sing aloud. What are you going to sing, David? What are you going to sing? You going to sing about yourself? You going to sing a Disney princess song? That was last week, wasn't it, or 2 weeks ago? You gonna sing about what? Your righteousness. He's given up hope in his own. Got no song to sing about himself now. Oh, the ladies in better days might have gawked over King David and said, Saul has slain his hundreds and David slain his thousands. But David sings no such song now. He is self-abased. It's all about God's righteousness now. This is life-altering, God-glorifying worship. And it too rests solely upon God and God alone. His grace, his mercy. Do you see what David says? The Lord has to loosen his lips. David's saying, I can't even worship God without you. I can't even come to you properly and praise you and worship you and sing to you and give you the honor due your name if you don't sovereignly move on my lips and mouth and heart and mind, my whole being. Loosen my lips, God, and my mouth will declare your praise, yours alone. This is what life-altering, God-glorifying worship looks like. It's the result of real repentance. Do you know that sin shuts our mouths? Or at least it does once we're actually under Holy Spirit conviction of it. If you're a loudmouth sinner, you are nowhere close to repentance. William Plummer, the Puritan, commented, "Nothing so effectually closes the mouth as a just sense of our sins." Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable of the wedding. And the wedding guests were invited, and there's a wedding garment that they have to wear, and some dude snuck in there without the wedding garment. You remember this parable? But he's found out, because your sin will always find you out, the Bible says. And so finally someone comes and says, how did you get in here without your wedding garment? And in the parable, Jesus says the man was speechless. He'd been had. He'd been caught as a phony, revealed as a hypocrite. In Romans 3:19, we're told that the law, whatever it says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become accountable to God. I tell you, some of you might need the grace of repentance so that God can once again loosen your lips and you can begin to worship in a way that is actually pleasing and delightful to God and brings you joy. It is very possible. I know because I've done it. And so have all of you, I'm guessing. It's very possible to come into worship service week after week, but you don't have the real joy of Jesus anywhere in your heart. You're living in unrepentant sin. You're shutting yourself off from God and His people and His mercy. You're just living for yourself. Well, David's done with it. Oh, that God would give us the grace to be done with it. David has a new song to sing. Do you remember back in Psalm 40? Once the grace of God gives assurance of the forgiveness of God and the pardon, you will sing a new song. Back in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear results of repentance again. See this? Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. New grace gives new song, new reasons, new mercies every morning to sing aloud of His righteousness, to declare His praise. Listen, the high praise of David now at the end of this contrition psalm, this psalm of penitence, the high praise is directly or inversely, I should say, proportional to the lowness of his humility. David has gone low. You see, low is the way up in God's kingdom. Down is the way up. Jesus told parables to teach this repeatedly. Pride is the way down in God's economy. Humility is the way up. High praise comes from deep contrition. A shattered spirit is the only satisfying sacrifice in life-altering, God-glorifying worship. A shattered spirit. From our viewpoint, what do we have to give? This is where David goes next. Only a shattered spirit would be satisfying and life-altering, God-glorifying worship. For you will not delight, in verse 16, in sacrifice. Else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices, the word is plural in the Hebrew, which typically, especially in poetry, which is what we're reading, is a way to express multiplication of the word or the magnitude of the word. In other words, the greatest sacrifice, the most pleasing sacrifice is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I want to share with you three critical truths that are tucked away inside of David's theology of sacrificial worship. And I want you to listen, because these two verses contain more truth than I'm about to share with you, but these three you have to get. These are the three critical truths, I think, of those two verses, those few lines that David gives us there of sacrificial worship. Number one, the heart of the matter has always been the heart. We learned this as well in a previous psalm. What does it mean that God doesn't delight in sacrifice? I mean, He gave them the sacrificial system, right? He gave that to Israel. Well, yes, He did it for a very significant purpose and reason. The sacrificial system was a gift to Israel by God in order to remind them of some very important gospel truths. The magnitude of their sin in particular. Sin brings death. When you have to slit the throat or watch the throat of your little pet lamb be slit, that's a significant portrait being painted by your God of the devastating results of your sin. It demands death every single time. And God graciously made a provision whereby by faith, it was always to be done by faith. You could offer and say, God, please accept the life of this animal in my place. I'm appealing to your mercy. I'm appealing to your grace that you would allow for a substitutionary atonement for my sins. Someone, something to bear the penalty other than me. Now, no sane person, we could go to the New Testament book of Hebrews and see this fleshed out really well, but no sane person would have ever thought that the death of that animal actually did anything efficacious as it related to your own status with God. He's holy, I'm unholy. The animal was not the point, and any sane person would automatically know that. The point is an appeal to the grace of God that even allows such a substitute. I'll accept this for now. We'll see this in a week or two in Romans 3, where God essentially says, I passed over back then because I was willing to wait until the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world came, Jesus Christ. This was always to be done. These sacrifices were always to be done with a heart full of repentant faith. One psalm back, Psalm 50. Will you just look back at Psalm 50 with me and you'll see this principle. We could go to a lot of places in the Old Testament, but all you have to do is go one psalm back. Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills. All that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You see the point God's making? Why is he not pleased with their sacrifices? Because they're being done in a way that is self-exaltatious. That's not a word, but I made it up. He goes on in verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I show the salvation of God. The heart of the matter was always the heart. It's truth number one, tucked inside David's theology of sacrificial worship. Truth number two, in David's particular case, the law literally made no provision. Again, these are capital crimes under the old covenant law. There is literally under the law no sacrifice you can make to atone for murder or adultery. They were capital crimes. And so don't miss the beauty here. The law is doing exactly what God designed it to do in David's heart and life. It has flayed David and left him hopeless and helpless unless God intervenes mercifully and graciously and in steadfast love and kindness. The law has hurled David, helpless and hopeless, at the pierced feet of Christ. It has hurled him upon the mercy and the sheer grace of God alone. This is exactly what God gave the law to do. It's our tutor to bring us to Christ. Until you come to see that you too are a lawbreaker and that death is the sentence God has pronounced over you, you will never come to the only sacrifice, the only provision that can truly save you. Get your sins forgiven, that you might be declared right with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Third truth, only God can give what God requires. Now, we've seen this throughout Psalm 51, but you're really starting to see it now. I've quoted Augustine many times from this pulpit. I want to do it again. Augustine said, "Lord, give what you command, and then command what you will." So as long as God will give me the ability that I don't have to obey and to do what God says, then command away, God, but whatever you do, don't leave me without your grace and power and presence in my life, because I'm hopeless to obey at that point. That's exactly what we've seen in Psalm 51, and now we're seeing it again. Only God can give what God requires. The verbs in verse 17 of Psalm 51 have a passive sense to them. To be broken, to be contrite. David is saying, something has happened to me, been done to me. I have been shattered in heart and spirit. The word contrite means shattered into pieces. Well, how in the world did that happen, David? He's already told us. Verse 8 told us. Let the bones which you have broken, same word, shattered into pieces. Let the bones, let the inner life, the inner man that you have absolutely crushed by your word and your law, let those bones once again rejoice, God. God broke him. God did it. God's word, accompanied by God's grace, came through God's man, shattered David into pieces. Only God can give what God requires. Amen. I heard that. Listen, repentance is not meritorious. You don't have faith in faith. I want to keep saying this because Psalm 51 so emphasizes how Godward it all is. I heard at a funeral years ago at a church nearby here, someone say that the person who was dead had been rewarded with salvation for her faith. Now, I don't know if that pastor meant to say that way. Oh, but it was all I could do to sit still. Listen to John Calvin's comment here. David is not speaking at this time of the meritorious condition by which pardon is procured, but on the contrary, asserting our absolute destitution of merit by enjoining humiliation and contrition of spirit. In opposition to everything like an attempt to render a compensation to God, the man of broken spirit is one who has been emptied of all vainglorious confidence and brought to acknowledge that he is nothing. The contrite heart abjures the idea of merit and has no dealings with God upon the principle of exchange. End quote. To that I might just add, the only principle of exchange that a sinner who's truly saved would dare to have anything to do with is my ruined rags for Christ's righteous robe. My sin for His righteousness. His perfection for my defection. Other than that, no exchange could ever possibly satisfy the holiness of God. talking to you about results of real repentance, life-altering, God-glorifying worship. And that always, always results in life-altering, God-glorifying witness. Worship and witness go hand in hand. We are witnessing to ourselves, to the world, to anybody who cares to watch, see, or listen every time we do this. You can't be concerned about worship without being concerned about witness. The last two verses of Psalm 51 are not an add-on. Liberal scholars try to say, oh, David didn't write that. It doesn't even go with the psalm. He wrote that a lot later. Well, we've already seen that argument in Psalm 25, and it didn't work there, and it doesn't work here. No, this is exactly how repentance works. A revived, repentant David must care about God's people. He must be a community guy now. He must be a kingdom guy now. He cares about the wider witness of Israel. Do good to Zion, your holy people, chosen by you, God, in your good pleasure. Build up the walls, protect them, keep them safe in every way possible. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. David does not want to be another Achan. He does not want to be another Saul. He appeals solely to the grace, mercy of his God. His selfless love for the kingdom, though, really is evidence enough of his revived, restored, renewed heart, isn't it? Has God acted in David's life? What evidence would you give? Well, let me tell you what is a really strong evidence that you're not truly repentant, not being restored, not being renewed, not being revived by God, when you just don't care much for the church. You can do with her, do without her. Come or go, take it, leave it. That's not how God-glorifying, life-altering worship works. It propels us to be a community that has a holy witness for the glory of our God in Jesus Christ. A truly saved person is never satisfied with Rambo Christianity. A truly saved person is never satisfied with Rambo, go it alone, cut myself off, isolate myself 6 days out of the week. A truly saved person, God will convict them of that, and they'll repent of it every time. You can't say to the toe, I don't need you. One hand can't say to the other, 1 Corinthians 12, I have no need of you. The concern for David is now all of God's people. This is what true repentance produces in us. David dreams of being once again useful in God's kingdom. I will teach transgressors your way. And I love David's confidence in the word. In verse 13, he kicked off this last stanza of his contrition poem by dreaming of usefulness. I want to be restored. I will teach what you by your spirit and word have taught me, God. I will share it. I will teach it. And look at his confidence in the word. He expects that God can and will do the same thing through his word for others that he's done for David. Sinners will return to you because the word of God will not go forth and be void or empty, but it will accomplish his purpose. Oh, that we might have such a confident witness, that our worship might spill out into the community today, tomorrow, and the days ahead, where we would declare his praise, where we would sing aloud of his righteousness, where we would have confidence that if we will just preach the gospel of God, sinners will return to God. They will be saved. They will repent. Because God, in his good pleasure, delights in this kind of worship, a worship that Jesus would call worship in spirit and truth. David is not talking out of both sides of his mouth when he says, you will not delight in sacrifice, verse 16, and then he says, then you will delight in right sacrifices. He's dreaming of full restoration. That as God renews and revives and restores him and brings him close again and cleans him up, makes him useful, and he begins to teach and the wider witness is then blessed, that there will be a day when God's people will worship rightly once again, and God will be pleased because they will be coming to Him in Psalm 51, contrition, confession, and repentance. Just what you've done for me, God, I want it for all your people. I want it for all your people. Of course, we know that the sacrificial system itself never really produced this, did it? Not for any sustained period of time. Do you know your history, your Bible history of Israel? There were some high points. I mean, when Solomon, the son of David, builds the temple and God's glory fills it, I mean, it was a glorious, it was a mountaintop experience, no doubt. How long did it last? Solomon himself ended up being the adulterer of all adulterers. Boy, we can't put our hope in that king. Chalk another one up. And then what happened? Solomon's sons and the kingdom split. God's people began to fight one another, be at war with one another. Northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam and the southern kingdom of Israel under Solomon's son Rehoboam. How long did that last? Not long. That was a disaster. Just one disaster after the next. And so finally, for the sin of Israel, God exiles the people. But they return by God's grace. And they build a new temple. Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Ezra is the spiritual leader. And there's a revival under Ezra's teaching of the law and the word of God. But how long did it last? Not very long, because the time of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, 400 BC-ish, the priests are once again offering God the least, the last, and the left out. And they're saying, this whole worship of God thing is just wearing us out. We're tired of it all. And the people's attitudes towards God is the same. Do we have to keep doing this drudgery? Do we have to keep worshiping God the way that He has said? Can't we just do it our way? They wanted Burger King worship. Have it your way. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of David, the Lamb of God who really does take away the sin of the world, by the time He comes on the scene 2,000 years ago, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, had turned temple worship into a self-righteous farmer's market that padded their pockets, oppressed the poor, and made men twice the sons of hell that they were. So it didn't last. It didn't last. Psalm 51 leaves us wondering, well, where's our hope then? Where's our hope? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What is the truly ultimate right sacrifice that God delights in? That He's pleased in, and that His pleasure will never, ever, ever grow dim, will never stop. We sang, God is pleased to look on Him, Jesus, our high priest, and pardon us. When will that ever stop being the case for those who come to Jesus with truly contrite, broken, repentant hearts over their sin? We're living in the day and age where life-altering, God-glorifying worship, oh, it's just begun. It's just begun. 2,000 years is a blip on God's radar. It's just begun in Christ. Christ sacrifices Himself, and God says, behold, my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. Hear Him. He is the right sacrifice by which we can be a revived people, a renewed people, a clean, washed by the blood of the Lamb people. Everything that Psalm 51, everything David prayed for, fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, it would be a really good task for you to go home this week and begin to pray verse by verse through Psalm 51 and write out a little note on how Jesus fulfills every verse. Because I tell you, He does. And it's pretty obvious. If you'll just do the exercise, what a blessing it will be to you to see that Jesus is our mercy. Jesus is our grace. Jesus is the steadfast love of God in the flesh. Jesus is the one who washes us clean with His sacrifice. Jesus is the only one who wasn't born in iniquity. You see how that works? Do you want to be this kind of people? A revived, repentant, restored, constantly courageous, offering God everything, our best. This is what David's conveying here. Whole burnt offerings and burnt offerings and bulls, those were the best of sacrifices. The whole burnt offering was consumed, all of it. None of it was even given to the priest to eat or anything. It was devoted wholly to God. That's the language David is using. Bulls were the very finest offering in the old covenant. You dare not give God your last, your least, your left out. I'm pretty tired today, God. I don't know about this whole life-altering, God-glorifying worship thing. Perish the thought. I don't want to be that kind of man. I don't think you want to be that kind of man, woman. I don't think we want to be those kind of Christians. I don't think we want to be that kind of church. I think we want to be a truly repentant church, full of continued conviction of sin and contrition of sin and commitment, wholehearted commitment to God and courage to teach transgressors His way. Let's pray. God, help us. Lord Jesus Christ, You leap and out of every verse and You lord over every verse of this psalm. As we look at this portrait of real repentance and we see its real results, life-altering, God-glorifying worship, we're thankful that because of Your sacrifice on our behalf on the cross and Your resurrection and Your ascension to the right hand of the Father, where You rule and reign and intercede for us until Your enemies be made Your footstool. We see not only the possibility, but the reality that our life-altering, God-glorifying worship, given by the grace of God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, it will not end. It will know no end. It's just starting in this life. Every tribe, tongue, and nation bought by Your blood will continually sing aloud of Your righteousness and declare Your praise forever and ever and ever and ever. And God, I'm asking for sinners who have not been broken over their sin. I'm asking for mercy, God. Will You do for them what You did for David so long ago? What You did for me as a young lad. You did for so many of us. When You broke us over our sin and brought us limping, helpless, lifeless even, to the pierced feet of Jesus, where we cried out for mercy, where we found You to be a God that was good beyond compare, that You would save a wretch like me. Fill us with Your Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen.